All right, so I believe we left off with number 9 last time, talking about that from Genesis to Numbers, the love of God is never spoken of. But in Deuteronomy, we have the wonderful words and gave several scriptures within Deuteronomy that talked about the Lord loving Israel. And I actually did do a search this week, and it was really neat showing that the only time love is ever mentioned is it's actually when someone else humanly displayed it. Wasn't talking from God. And so it was really interesting how that it's never really mentioned the first 4 books of the Bible, but yet Moses speaks exclusively about it in Deuteronomy, and why God chose them as a nation and why he delivered them was because he loved them. And it wasn't because how numerous they were, but just because he loved them. So we're going to pick up in number 10. It says here, while speaking of the transitionary nature of Deuteronomy, it is interesting to mention that just as the Old Testament begins with 5 historical books, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy, so the New Testament begins with 5 historical books, Matthew to Acts. But what is equally striking is that in both Deuteronomy and Acts, God gives his people a second chance. In number 11 here, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers were technical books. Technical books. That's your first fill in there. Number 11, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers were technical books belonging in a special way to the priests and Levites. But Deuteronomy was written for everyone. Number 12, the book. Yep, go ahead.
Actually, I missed one letter on number 8, actually, before number 9, the letter D.
Okay, Revelation.
Oh, is it Revelation? Yeah.
Yes.
So that's letter C.
Okay, so the blanks I have here, the fourfold way, the first one is generation, A is generation. B is possession. C is experience.
That's it. Okay. Experience, yeah.
Yes, they experience to a new life.
Yeah.
And then last one was revelation. All right. Any other blanks that you're missing?
Yeah, that's it. No,
okay. All right. So number 12, the book of Deuteronomy is essentially a covenant renewal document. And number 13, while it repeats many of the laws found in previous books, it gives a new and deeper meaning to those laws and shows what they meant in the everyday lives of the people. The main focus in Deuteronomy is the heart relationship. The heart relationship between God and his people, just as between shepherd and sheep and father and son. It is the love relationship. So your fill in there is heart. Number 15, Deuteronomy is not so concerned to show how God's people are to be saved. Instead, it is concerned with sanctification. Sanctification. How people are to live before the Lord in a covenant relationship. Okay, sanctification is the setting apart of ourselves for the master's use. So Deuteronomy focuses more on sanctification rather on how to be saved. Faith, repentance, and obedience from the heart are presented as the only way to the covenant relationship. And anything short of this heart consecration and devotion to our great King will lead to difficulties and ultimately to apostasy and rebellion. If your heart's not right, if you don't have faith, if you don't have repentance, you're not obedient to the Lord in his relationship to you, you're eventually going to turn your back on God and rebel. Number 18, Deuteronomy does not seek to reform external behavior only, but inner attitudes toward God and neighbors as well. So it's not, it doesn't seek to reform just your external behavior, but the inner attitudes towards God and your neighbors. Deals with issues of the heart more so than the outside issues. Deuteronomy records the death of Moses and the mantle of leadership being transferred to Joshua. So your two fill-ins there is Moses and Joshua. Number 20, themes important to Deuteronomy. First one is love and election, meaning God has chose them. Not it has to do with salvation, it's just that he chose them. Love and election. The dangers of apostasy and a concern for justice. And that's all throughout the scriptures there. The four-part sections, Deuteronomy is split into four sections. First one, Moses reviews history. Secondly, Moses preaches about the law. Thirdly, Moses proclaims the law. And lastly, the story continues. And with the ending of Moses and the transfer to Joshua. So that's the thoughts there. Next page is the outline of the events of Deuteronomy. And you got all the blanks there, Emery? We're all set?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So in the beginning, you see a historical summary of Israel so far, which is the first four chapters, bringing people up to speed about what happened in Egypt. Secondly, a review of the laws of God. He starts off with the Ten Commandments. Right off the bat, he reviews the Ten Commandments. Now, you've noticed they're not different. They're the same. These are the same commandments that are written in Exodus chapter 20. So the Ten Commandments. Then he goes how God expects Israel to deal with people in Canaan. They were supposed to destroy them. See, warnings about Israel's tendency to rebel. Laws of proper worship. How to administrate justice is one of those. And warnings for the future kings. Future kings, that's your fill-in there. God knew that Israel was going to want a king before they wanted a king. So he actually put in Deuteronomy some rules and laws for kings to follow when they became king. For example, the king was supposed to write out his own copy of the law. He was supposed to handwrite it himself. And so that way he would know what it said. Not just what a priest said, but that he would know what God's word said. And so this was something that God gave to Moses before they would ever choose the king, King Saul. And this was 400 years before that would ever happen, if not longer. And so God already knew in his wisdom and in his foreknowledge that Israel would want a king. Letter E, more laws concerning Levites. And then also against pagan practices, laws concerning prophets, the administration of justice. Next one, social legislation. Social legislation. That's how they were supposed to treat one another and the people in their own communities. So you see here dealing with the victim of unsolved murder, family laws, removal of corpse of a recipient of, or a corpse, a recipient of capital punishment, care for neighbor's property against transvestites. Yes, the Bible does teach against transvestite, and it's there in 22 verse 5. And this is something that God had to deal with even back in the days of Moses. So nothing's changed. Nothing's new. And so mankind has always had these sins. And so I'm not going to take time to talk about it more. But God already, human hearts have not changed, and they're just as wicked as they were back in the days of Moses, and so if not worse. Number six, birds. Talking about different birds. You know, birds.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yep, birds. Next, home construction, mixing different elements together, things even as the tassels on a cloak. Also deals with sexual relations, deals with people excluded from worship, maintaining a proper army camp. Talks even about escaped slaves, what to do with those. Deals with prostitution and what God's view on prostitution was. Talks even about interest on loans. You know, again, a lot of these things is still applies today. You know, it's not just these, they're not just antiquated issues that the Bible deals with, but God was dealing with these issues even back in the days of Moses. It's amazing when you think about it. He also deals with vows, with gleaning of the crops, deals with marriage, security on loans even, kidnapping, leprosy, security on loans again, he deals with it again, payment of wages, administration of justice, gleaning again, flogging, prohibition against muzzling an ox, Levite marriage, women who fight dirty, he actually deals with that, God deals with that, and business practices, and then finally against Amalek because of him attacking the Israelites when they were coming out of Egypt. And then letter J, we see the worship of giving and the tithe. The worship of giving and the tithe that you're filling there. Tithe. Then after that, you give instructions for after Israel crosses Jordan River. And then we see Moses' final acts, which he's allowed to only see the promised land. He wasn't able to set foot in it. He could only see it from a mountain. And then lastly, you see the death of Moses. And on the back, there are some study questions for Exodus through Deuteronomy. So again, just it helps with the quiz to do those, because some of them actually are on the quiz. And so, you know, it's good to review those in your own time. All right, we're going to go ahead and get into Joshua tonight. So if you look at the top there, it says Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. We're now entering the 12 history books of the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There's history in almost all books of the Bible, but these are distinctly historical and cover the history of Israel from their arrival in the Promised Land until their demise and defeat at the hands of the Assyrian Empire and then later to the Babylonian Empire. What a way to end a history lesson. But thankfully, the history books also include Ezra and Nehemiah describing the return of the Jewish people back to their land and their return to God as a nation. And so we're going to go ahead and pick up with Joshua. And the author of Joshua is, surprisingly, Joshua. So Joshua is the author of Joshua. And key words are courage, land, give, possess, and serve. A couple of key chapters. Again, it's hard to pick out key chapters because there's so many good stuff in each one of these books. It's hard to narrow down what the key chapters are. But in chapter 1, you see the Lord's instructions and promise to Joshua. And it's such an influential chapter even to us today where God says, look, if you trust me, if you're in God's word, then he's not going to forsake you. And I'm paraphrasing that, but that's basically what he's promising to Joshua. And then the second one is chapter 23, Joshua's last address to Israel. And again, this is where he makes a statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's a good statement for any Christian to have. Key verses of chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that's God's promise that he will be with Joshua. And then chapter 24, 14 and 15, Joshua's proclamation to serve the Lord only. And there's several themes in the book of Joshua. The first one is how to be successful in the battle of life. How to be successful in the battle of life. Secondly, our possessions are waiting for us to be claimed. Our possessions are waiting for us to be claimed. not only is it just talk about physical possessions, but this is also talking about spiritual possessions. You know, again, God has promised them to the nation of Israel, and now they're going in, they're claiming them. And God has promised that as we serve Him and we spend our life for Him, that He will reward them and reward Christians. And one day when we stand up in heaven and everything that we've done for the Lord is tried by fire, whatever is remained is what the possessions that we'll have for all of eternity. And so that is what's waiting for us to be claimed. And sometimes there's some things in your life where God wants you to seek Him about. God has promised to take care of you. And that's why it's important to pray about everything. You know, asking the Lord to meet your needs. And so that's the second theme there. The third one is there's not a single blessing God puts beyond our reach. Not a single blessing that God puts beyond our reach. And lastly, we can have God's blessings if we meet God's conditions, but it is God's mercy that provides us with the obtainable conditions. In other words, God doesn't put conditions upon our life that we can't reach, that are impossible. And He knows that, and so He's very merciful in that He doesn't give us things that we can't attain. Some key people in the book of Joshua is Joshua, of course, and then Caleb, and a man by name of Achan. Some key places are the Jordan River crossing, Jericho, Ai, and Gibeon. And so we're going to go ahead and get into some general thoughts and overview of Joshua. The first one here, the book serves as the connecting link between the five books of the Pentateuch and the later historical books. It is the first book of the Jewish division of the prophets. This is the Jewish division of the prophets. Now, in our English, it is historical. But in the Jewish, how they have their Old Testament, it only has two sections, the law and the prophets. So you go, the law goes up the first five, the Pentateuch, then after that starts the prophets. And so this starts the first one of that section, the prophets. Whereas ours is historical. It also appears as the first of the 12 historical books. 12 historical books. Its name is derived from the principal character, which is Joshua. And chapters 1 to 23 describe the conquest of the land and its division among the tribes of Israel. So you're filling there as conquest. Deals with the conquest of the land. In the final chapters, which is 23 and 24, Joshua exhorts the people to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, and earnestly challenges them to maintain their covenant commitment to God. Number 4. The Hebrew name Joshua is the same as the name Jesus in Greek. They both mean Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. That's what the name Joshua and Jesus mean. Jehovah saves. No, because there's actually a lot of people who also use the name Jesus as well. It's just, like, especially in Mexico, is very, very common for Jesus to be mentioned, especially sometimes in a lot of Catholic countries sometimes. But no, it's not blasphemous to use the name. Again, most people don't realize that's what Joshua means, and so they look at this great character in the book of the Bible, and they don't realize exactly what the name means sometimes. But no, it's not blasphemous to be called Joshua or Jesus. Because again, you know, no matter what name you have, it's not going to take away from Christ, you know. So there's nothing wrong. I don't see anything wrong with it. I personally wouldn't do it, but I don't see anything wrong with somebody having that name. You know, because it's not just the name. Because, you know, I know they look at maybe, well, at every name, you know, every knee is going to bow, but it's not just any Joshua or any Jesus. It's going to be, or Jesus as they pronounce it in Mexico, but it's going to be Jesus Christ. That's the only knee that or only name that everyone's going to bow before. And I mean, you really don't see a lot of Jehovah's or anything like that. You know, you don't see that too much. But you know, most times people would, I think it's just a Gentile way more than, the Jews wouldn't do this, but the Gentiles would. Because if you actually, you'll see here, as we get into it, Joshua's name originally wasn't Joshua. Moses actually changes it to that, showing that that Jehovah was going to bring them in. He was going to bring salvation. And so, you know, that was kind of like a prophetical thing that he did. Because there's a lot of similarities between Joshua and Jesus. And so he's actually a type of Christ. And so we'll look at that more when we get here. But it's more of a Gentile thing that they would name Joshua and Jesus and stuff like that. So, number five, you see here the date of writing. The book of Joshua was likely written around 1400 B.C., 1400 B.C. This book covers a period of about 25 years. 25 years. The book of Joshua provides an overview of the military battles to conquer the land that God had promised to Abraham and his sons through Isaac. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, the new nation is now ready to enter the promised land, conquer the inhabitants, and occupy the territory. The book itself gives only selective details of many of the battles and the manner in which the land was not only conquered, but how it was divided into tribal areas. So it doesn't give like a detail analysis of these battles. It just kind of sometimes just kind of gives an overview of most of them, but it does go into detail on just a couple of them, like the Battle of Jericho and Ai and things like that. Number eight, Joshua is a great example of the result of effective discipleship. Discipleship, as you're filling there. For years, Joshua followed Moses closely. He watched Moses as he followed God in an almost flawless manner. Letter A says here, he learned from Moses how to truly pray. He learned how to pray. He learned how to obey through the example of Moses. He also learned from Moses' sin of anger and the cost of it. The cost of it. So your fill-ins there so far is discipleship, pray, and cost. The truth is, as long as you're alive, you are a mentor or a teacher. Someone somewhere is watching you. Some younger person or someone that you are influencing is seeing how you live and how you react to life's problems. Someone is learning from you, and someone will follow your example. Discipleship or mentoring is far more than the words that are spoken by the mentor. His or her entire life is on display for all to see. And Joshua was able to effectively lead Israel because he himself had been a good follower first. All of his life had prepared him for this challenge. And so you see a great illustration here of discipleship. Moses trained him to become a good leader. Number nine, if we want continual people to lead, we need to have leaders. In other words, we need to train leaders. Leaders are the ones who make things progress. Number 10, here is the big one. I believe that Joshua's greatest failure is not preparing a leader to follow him and lead the people after his death. I think this is one of his greatest failures. He did great conquering the land and the promised land and leading the people. But when he died, and when his generation died, the nation of Israel turned into some big trouble because they did not have a strong leader to keep on guiding them. Yes, they had the priesthood. Yes, they had the Levites. Yes, they had them that were supposed to lead and guide them, but they also needed a strong leader, and they did not have that. And because of that, everybody went and did their own thing. They didn't stay following the Lord. And so his greatest failure was not preparing a leader to follow him. The people were to follow God, but didn't have an example to follow. So after Joshua's death, they did whatever they thought was good in their eyes to do. Number 11, Canaan represents God's inheritance. Canaan represents God's inheritance given to the believer and claimed by faith. It also represents the victorious Christian life. So your two fill-ins there is inheritance and victorious. Inheritance and victorious. The victorious Christian life is a life of battles and blessings, but is also a life of rest. Number 12. Originally, Joshua's name was Hoshea, which means salvation. But Moses changed it to Jehoshua, or Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Number 13, when his parents gave the baby the name Salvation, or Hoshea, they were bearing witness to their faith in God's promise of redemption for his people. All right, number 14, he was a slave in Egypt and served as Moses' minister during the journeys of the nation. He also led the army in the battle against Amalek. So he was a slave in Egypt. Number 15, Joshua was one of the two spies who had the faith to enter Canaan when the nation rebelled in Numbers 14:6. So you're filling there as faith. Yeah, he had faith. He was the only one besides Caleb that had faith to enter Canaan. Well, besides Moses and Aaron, but of the two spies, he and Caleb were the only ones who had faith to enter Canaan. Jewish tradition says that Joshua was 85 years old when he took Moses' place at the head of the nation, and he died at 110 years old. All right, we're going to go ahead and end there. And so we'll pick up in number 17 next week. And so we'll continue there next Tuesday. And so we'll pick up in number 17.